This morning, you can open up in your Bibles to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. We are going to be looking at verse 44 this morning. This is going to be the last in our series on the catechism. We'll be looking at Luke chapter 24, verse 44, the last in the series at this point. I'll be reading from the New International Version. Hear now the words of the living God. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." When I was a young Marine officer, one of the things they made us do an amazing amount of was breaking down what we refer to as field stripping our M16. Breaking it down, taking it apart, cleaning it, putting it back together. They'd make us do this over and over and over again. And I remember some of us even kind of grumbled sometimes that we didn't like it because how often am I going to have to do this when I'm out in the fleet and all this, but they continued to make us do it. And actually, the enlisted guys had to do it much, much more. I remember my dad, who had been a Marine back in the 1950s, saying, you know, back then with their weapons, they could take them apart in their sleep and put them back together. And the reason the Marine Corps did this was not just to fill up time or to torture young Marines, but the reason was that we understood our life depended on that weapon. And you had to know every part of that weapon, how they fit together, what each part was doing, so that if there was a problem, if your weapon jammed when you were in combat, it's no time to say, I hope somebody else can figure this out for me. You have to understand how it works so that you can get the round down range, do the job that you've been sent there to do. Now, the reason that I mention this as we're looking at this today is the scripture is somewhat in that sense like an M16. There are many, many different parts that go together to accomplish the task. And it is critical for believers to understand all the parts of the scripture, what they're doing, why God has them there, how they fit together. As important as it was for a Marine to understand what an M16 was, because that M16 might be his life someday in a time of war, the same thing is true for all believers with the scripture. God tells us in the book of Deuteronomy that the words he has given to us are our life. And so we need to understand the word of God. We need to know how it fits together, what its purpose is, what it is attempting to accomplish. And in the text that we're using here today, Jesus is actually laying that out. If you notice here, he mentions three separate parts of the Old Testament. It doesn't look so much to us like this in English, but he mentions the law of Moses, the prophets, and the writings. This is the three sections in the Hebrew Old Testament canon. It is known as the Tanakh. And the reason for this, I have right here actually a Bible that Donna Myrtle bought at a yard sale one time. It's got both the Hebrew Old Testament and Greek New Testament. And here on the back, in Hebrew, it's still got the words that are behind Tanakh written, Torah, Nevi'im, and Ketuvim. And what those three mean is Torah is the law, Nevi'im is the prophets, and Ketuvim is the writing. Whenever you hear somebody refer to the Tanakh, it's just an acronym for those three words, law, prophets, writings. That was the breakdown in Jesus' day. It's actually still the breakdown today. And the Tanakh arrangement in the Old Testament, when Jesus says it, you'll see why he mentioned the Psalms, is a little bit different than our Old Testament. The way they break down the Hebrew Bible, the order of books here is different in this Bible than it is in my English Bible. For example, in the Tanakh, it begins with the law, which is what, when we ask the question, the kids, the question, what are the books of the law in the Old Testament? The five books of the law are Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The same way here, and that's what they refer to as Torah, the law or the instruction. But then in the Hebrew Old Testament, next it moves on to the prophets, the Nevi'im. And the prophets is broken down into the former and the latter prophets. The former prophets begin just like ours, because after Deuteronomy, we would have Joshua. And you can see they have Joshua and Judges. But what comes after Judges in our Bible? Ruth. Notice Ruth is not there. It moves straight to Samuel and Kings, which is really considered one book in theirs, very different than ours. And so there are a number of books that start missing here. That's what they refer to as the former prophets. They then have what is known as the latter prophets. Now notice what the latter prophets are. It's Isaiah, Jeremiah, not Lamentations, and then it has Ezekiel, then not Daniel, then it has the 12, which is our minor prophets. That's their order, okay? So you can see it's different. It's a different way of looking at it. They call the former prophets because it's the historical books that are about the prophets, and then the latter prophets are the actual prophetic writings that are covered in the former prophets. Then the last section is the Ketuvim, or the writings. And if you'll notice here, the first and greatest of the writings is which book? Psalms. That's why Jesus said it's the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, because the Psalms was kind of their heading for the writings. It was the first and the greatest. And you can see many of them are not surprising. Psalms, Job, Proverbs, Ruth. Some of them are a little bit surprising. We would consider Lamentations and Daniel to be prophets. They don't. They have them down as writings. Notice what is the last book in their Old Testament? Chronicles. Very, very different. We have it as a historical book. Now, it's not important that you remember this exact arrangement. There are some advantages. I've mentioned before, for example, one of the things I think that goes with theirs very well is the book of Proverbs ends with Proverbs 31, the virtuous woman, the woman of noble character. The only other time that phrase is used outside the book of Proverbs is in the book of Ruth, where Ruth is called a noble woman. And I think the reason they've got the arrangement this way is when you read Proverbs 31, the very next thing you read is Ruth, who is a living example of the Proverbs 31 woman. It may have actually been the model for the Proverbs 31 woman. So there are advantages to doing it, but each of them are different. What I want to do today is I want to go through for us how our Bible is arranged. Okay, just like I'm using that analogy of the M16, there were a lot of different parts. We had to pull apart there and know how they fit back together to understand how it worked. I want to talk about how we've arranged our Bible today, and then to understand the relationship between the parts and ask, is there a unifying message or character? All those different parts in my M16 all accomplished one thing. When I pulled the trigger, it put a round down range. And if I had aimed it properly, it put the round where it was supposed to go, okay? Every other part and everything else it was doing went to that one task. Well, does the scripture have a unifying person, character, or task like that? That whatever part you're in and whatever else seems to be going on at the moment, it's actually all pointed towards one thing. That's what we want to talk about today. Now, in doing this, I will mention and tell you, we're going to go over the structure of the Bible. We've given you a handout in your bulletin, and this is actually going to end up on the website as well that you can refer in the future. It's just something that you can keep and look at. I want to try and help you understand a little bit what these parts are. Now, first off, the Bible itself. The word Bible means book. That's just what the word Bible means. It comes from another language, and it means the word book. And actually, the scripture, the Bible, is the book of books, because this one book is composed of 66 different books that form this one book. It was written over a period of at least 1,500 years. Depending on when Job was written, it may have been even longer than that. But if you take from the earliest writings of Moses through the latest writings in the New Testament, which are probably the writings of John, it's at least 1,500 years that these 66 books were written. There's at least 40 different human authors, at least that many that we know of. There may be a few more that it's broken down to. And of course, we have two main sections in our Bible, the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, what I want to do is I'm going to break down the structure of the Old Testament and the structure of the New Testament. The Old Testament, which has 39 books in it, ours is broken down in the following structure. Again, ours is a little different than what I just mentioned briefly about the Hebrews. We begin with the books of the law, just like it does in the Tanakh. And the word law, Torah, also means instruction. It's a little bit broader. When it says law, it's not just law like we have parking regulations and that kind of stuff. That's included in the concept, but it also means instruction. And the books of the law is composed of the first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. These five books are essentially written by Moses. Now, I say essentially because there are things in them that it's clear a later editor added in. For example, when it records that Moses died and his body was hidden by God and nobody knew where it was, and all the way down to the present day, there's never been a prophet as great as Moses. Moses did not write those words. Okay, Moses was dead by that point by quite some time. So a later editor did it. But essentially, those first five books are written by Moses. That's why they're always referred to as the books of Moses in the New Testament. And the essential, actually, even though we call them law, they contain history. For example, the book of Genesis is mainly what? What we would call history. It's full of that. They contain law, they contain poetry, and they contain the covenant, rules and regulations as God made them with Israel. All of that is there. However, the essential feature of these first five books is the Mosaic Law, the covenant that God made with the nation of Israel and enacted via the covenant through Moses. And it is, this is important to understand because this is the foundation of the rest of the Old Testament. Everything else in the Old Testament, in one way or another, is a reflection upon, a fleshing out, a looking back to these first five books. The Torah is the foundation of everything else in the Old Testament. It is essential to understanding the rest of the Old Testament. Now, after the Torah, or the books of the law, we next come to the historical books. Okay, and that's the next question. If I would have continued asking our children, we'd have said, what are the historical books in the Old Testament? Well, there are 12 historical books in the Old Testament. It is Joshua through Esther in our Bible. Now, again, we do it a little different than the Hebrews do. Now, the 12, you're going to see this number. You're going to keep seeing some of these numbers like 5 and 12 recurring. You're also going to see another pattern within the 12, which is 9 and 3. There are 9 historical books before the exile. And then the last 3 books, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, happened during and after the exile. So there's 12 books, 9 before the exile, and then 3 during and after the exile. And we'll see the same thing when we come back to the minor prophets later. And what these books are doing, and you have to understand this when you read it, or else you can get confused when you're doing it. Their purpose is to show us in history, how did Israel do at keeping Torah? God had given them law and told them, if you do these things, you will live by them. The historical books say, how did Israel do? Well, you've got a clue already that 3 of the books are dealing with after the exile. Why did they go into exile? Because they didn't do well. They didn't keep the law. And so rather than being life to them, in fact, the law became a curse upon them because they did not keep the law. And the historical books show us the ups and downs of Israel and do that. And it introduces many of the key characters. If you want to understand Isaiah, you first meet Isaiah in the historical books, not in his prophetic book. Many of the prophets are first introduced there. If you look at David writing the Psalms or Solomon the Proverbs, you meet them first in the historical books. And so it's always good in the other writings to come back to the historical books to see what the people were going through, what was going on in their lives, what was prompting these other writings. And so it shows the theology of the Torah being worked out in history. When the people were obedient to God, they were blessed. But the downside of law is always this. What does law demand? How good do you have to be? Perfect. That's what law demands. And they're not perfect. And that is the point of the history. It's not that there aren't people we can read and say, wow, that guy did some heroic thing. That is encouraging. But that's not the main point of the story. The main point of the story is what they did not do. The main point of the story is how they fell short. And so that's the historical books. Next, there are what we refer to as poetical books. They're mainly some form of poetry or proverb, and that is 5 books. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. And one of the key features here in the poetical books is that they are oftentimes wisdom literature. Job, Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes are basically entirely wisdom literature. There are large numbers of psalms that are wisdom psalms, and Song of Solomon is, in a certain way, it's talking about married life and marital love, but it's looking at it from a wisdom perspective. Proverbs, in particular, of course, is what we think of with wisdom writing. It's got many, many different principles for living. But the real issue here in the poetical books is it's looking at the inner life and a personal walk with God. The people, some of whom we've met in the historical books, this is showing us how they respond to God's covenant with them, how they respond when they fall short of God's covenant with them, how they respond in the various situations of life that we've read about. This kind of gives us a picture of what's going on the inside. Now, from what I just said, you can see why, if you think about the book of Psalms, for example, when Christians print, if we just print a New Testament and we add an Old Testament book to it, which one is always invariably added? It's Leviticus, right? I have my New Testament plus the book of Leviticus. Why do we pick the book of Psalms? Because it's the most easily applicable to us. We read Psalms and we say, what David was feeling about his walk with God, that's what I'm feeling about my walk with God right now. Whereas when we read the historical books or the law, we say, so they had to take a lamb and slaughter it and put blood on their thumb and their head and their right big toe. Not sure how that's applicable to me before I go to work this morning. It doesn't quite as easily relate. That's why people have been drawn to this poetical section, because it more easily relates directly to our life. And I'll talk about a little bit more about that in a few minutes. Now, after the poetical books, we have the major prophets. Okay, we have, in ours, there are five major prophet books. It's Isaiah through Daniel. Once again, the breakdown is over the exile. The first two, Isaiah and Jeremiah, are prophesying to the people, if you do not obey God's covenant, if you do not keep Torah, you will go into exile. Lamentations is Jeremiah saying, I told him this was going to happen, and he's watching as it happens. Then the last two books, Ezekiel and Daniel, are written from exile. So again, we have a breakdown. In this case, it's 2, 1, and 2, but it deals with exile. And that's the major prophets. Now, the reason they're called major prophets, and we have this in our extra material with our catechism, is not because, well, these are really important prophets, and you need to know about Isaiah, but understanding Hosea is not really important. That's not why. They're major prophets simply because they're bigger. That's all there is to it. Isaiah's 66 books, Obadiah's one. I mean, the 66 chapters, excuse me. And Obadiah is one. So therefore, Isaiah is a major prophet. Obadiah is a minor prophet. Even though a couple of the minor prophets have more chapters, none of them are as long as even Daniel is. And Daniel's the shortest of the major prophets. So that's why it's done. And what these books are doing, when you need to read the prophets, you need to understand this. It goes back to Torah. Isaiah and Jeremiah and even Ezekiel and Daniel are saying, here is what's going on. God gave us Torah. You were supposed to keep Torah. You have not kept Torah. And God has sent me, in essence, to bring a lawsuit against you. I'm God's lawyer. And I'm here to prosecute you because you're not doing what you promised. You remember? Moses came down from the mountain and you said, everything God has said, we will do. We'll do it all. And the prophets come back and say, well, how are you doing it all? In fact, you're doing almost none of it. You're not being obedient. That is the prophetic point. Prophecy is not primarily about predicting things that are going to happen 500 years from now. That's really not what prophecy is mainly about. It is mainly going back to Torah and saying, this is what God spoke. You have not done what God spoke. And then usually, when there are things into the future, it's here's how God's going to resolve your continued stubborn disobedience to him. He's going to send someone who's going to keep the law for you. The prophetic is because of the future prophetic is because of the past failure that has gone on. Now, after the major prophets, there's the minor prophets, which is 12 books. This is what they refer to as the 12 in the Hebrew scriptures, Hosea to Malachi. And once again, remember we had five books of law, and then we have 12 historical books, 5 poetical books, 5 major prophets. We're back to a 12 again. And the historical books, how many were before the exile? 9. How many after the exile? 3. How many of the minor prophets do you think are from before the exile? It's 9. And how many of them are after the exile? 3. It's just, I don't think God did it that way for you and I to make it easy to remember, but it does make it easy to remember. It's just the same breakdown, 9 and 3. The first 9 minor prophets are all writing prior to the exile and warning Israel. The last 3 minor prophets are after the disaster of the exile has fallen. And that's what Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, they've actually come back into the land now, and they are prophesying to the people. And in fact, what the minor prophets do, and remember, they're minor because they're simply the smaller books. They have the same basic function and message as the major prophets. Here's Torah. You're not keeping Torah. And what you find in the guys after the exile is Israel thought from all of God's, the portions that did speak to the future, they said, well, when we get back to the promised land, we will be faithful. We will keep Torah. Guess what the prophets who are after the exile say? You're still not keeping it. The same thing that actually the historical books say. If you read Nehemiah, is Nehemiah a book about how faithful the returning exiles are? If you read it, Nehemiah is actually saying things like, you remember, you know, they're all intermarrying. He's fussing at them. This is why we got sent into exile. You're doing it again. And there's actually the scene in there where Nehemiah grabs him and he says, and I plucked out their beard. I beat them on their head, told them that they were failing God. Remember me, God, because I did this for you. So not a pastoral method that's generally recommended, but it is what Nehemiah did because he's saying, don't you understand? All the history, all the prophets prior to the exile, God gave us all of that, and you did not keep law, and now you're right back at the same spot. And so that is the Old Testament. 39 books. It's really built on the law. The rest of it is a reflection back to the law, and what it really shows us over and over and over and over again is we do not keep the law. And that's really its point. Now, the New Testament comes along, and the New Testament has 27 books. If you want a little mnemonic device to remember, the Old Testament has 39. 3 times 9 is 27. Just another little thing of doing it. I don't think God gave us 27 for that reason, but that's the way it is. It works out. It begins with the Gospels. There are 4 Gospels, Matthew to John, and who is the central character in the Gospels? Because after 39 books of the Old Testament, who do we need? Jesus. Because it doesn't matter if you're Moses or David or Solomon or any of the great heroes in the Old Testament, how many of them fell and failed? All of them. The Gospels tell us the person that is needed to keep Torah has finally come. The one the prophets told us was going to obey in our place has come, and it tells the story of Jesus. Now, some of you may go through this, and I'm trying to give you a little bit of information. How many of you have ever noticed if you just sit down and you open up Matthew and start reading, and then you read Mark, and then you get into Luke, what do you start noticing as you're working your way through Mark and Luke? I've read a lot of these stories before, and that's because those 3 are referred to as the synoptic gospels. Here's a little Greek for you. S-Y-N, soon, means with or together. Optic, can anybody figure out what that means? Seeing, it's you're seeing together with. Those 3 are telling you basically the same stories. In fact, almost everything in Mark is either in Matthew or Luke as well. Some are in all 3, but they're telling you the same stories. When you get to John, have you ever noticed everything is different? Almost nothing in the Synoptic Gospels is contained in John, and almost nothing in John is in the Synoptic Gospels. John's well aware. We've got Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He's writing later, and so he says, I want to tell you some different stuff that Jesus said and did. And that's what they're doing. He has a lot of unique information. All 4 of them, however, are complementing one another. And what is really the focus in the Gospels? I mean, it's all about Jesus' life, but what particular event in Jesus' life is really the focus? His death and resurrection. For example, Jesus lived for over 33 years. John's gospel actually starts back in eternity before creation. If you go back to John 1:1, there's 21 chapters in John's gospel. The last week of Jesus' life is chapters 12 through 21. Over half the gospel is 1 week. The other half is eternity up to that point. Okay? A little bit of a focus on that last week. The same thing is true in Mark and Matthew and Luke. Very, very heavy on the Passion Week, the very last week. You get much more detail because that's what everything had been driving towards. The next book is church history, which is the book of Acts. This is how Jesus worked. If you look what Luke says, he says right up front, I told you in my former book what Jesus began to do and teach. He now moves on to say, here's how Jesus continues to work and teach through the church, by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the book of Acts is there for a particular purpose. It is showing us the spread of the gospel. There's an amazing thing that goes on. God had spoken to Abraham and said, through you and your offspring, all nations are going to be blessed. And 2,000 years later, the gospel is spread virtually nowhere. 30 years after that, which is where the book of Acts ends, the gospel has now spread. It is a worldwide movement, and the book of Acts ends with Paul in Caesar's household, basically. How did that happen? That's the purpose of the book of Acts. How did we go from a group of 120 scared Jewish people to a movement that is worldwide, and it ends with Paul in Rome preaching the kingdom of God fearlessly to everyone around him? And Acts tells us it begins in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and goes to the ends of the earth. And it unfolds God's purpose in doing that. But it's written not really to give us a bunch of doctrine. It's written to show us, again, like the history books in the Old Testament, based on what God's done in the gospel, what does that look like in practice? And it shows us the church living out the implications of the gospel spreading by the power of the Holy Spirit. The next section is the letters of Paul, which is Romans through Philemon. There's 13 letters of Paul. 9 of those are to churches. 4 of them are to people. And does anybody know how they're arranged? Why is Romans the first book of Paul's writings? Is it the oldest of his writings? Is it the first one?
No.
It's not. What's the spiritual reason why it's first? Because it's the longest. That's all there is to it. There's nothing spiritual about the order. It goes from the longest of Paul's writings to the shortest of Paul's writings. That's all they did. The longest is Romans, then 1 Corinthians, then 2 Corinthians, then Galatians, Ephesians, and it just goes right down the order with all the church letters. 1 Timothy is first because it's the longest of the letters to the individual people. Philemon is last because it's the shortest. There's nothing particularly spiritual about this. They just ordered them from longest to shortest. That's what they did. And it's 9 to churches, 4 to individuals. And what Paul does here, which we're going to see in the general letters as well, is he's saying, just like Torah is the basis of everything in the Old Testament, and when you're reading Isaiah, you got to be thinking about Genesis to Deuteronomy. Well, when you're reading Paul's letters, which section of the New Testament do you need to be thinking about? The Gospels, because it's all about Jesus. And Paul is saying, based on what you know from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John about who Jesus is, what he did, his life, his death, and his resurrection, I'm now going to tell you what that means. And in fact, he goes back and says, I'm going to take you from Genesis to Malachi and show you how all of that pointed forward to Christ, how Christ fulfilled it all that you read about in the Gospels, and I'm now telling you what it means to you, especially as Paul's having to do it to a bunch of Gentiles who had never read the law of Moses, who didn't have all that history. He's trying to say, here's how all of this applies to you and to me. And after Paul, there's general letters, which is Hebrews to Revelation. It's 9 books. Again, there's 5 different authors here. Whoever the author to Hebrews is, I do not believe it's Paul, simply because if it was Paul, number one, the early church would have put it very early forward in the Pauline corpus. It's not. The writing style is utterly different than Paul's, completely different. I can show you Paul's Greek is a little convoluted, but it's not that bad. Hebrews is hard swaying. That is difficult Greek. It is far better Greek than anything Paul ever wrote. by far. The style of argumentation is very different than how Paul wrote. It's just a very different thing. We don't know who it was, but it was somebody other than Paul, that I'm fairly certain. James, Peter, and John, oh, and actually Jude, so there's actually another author, there's actually six, are involved in all of those writings. And it is, again, longest to shortest. Hebrews is up front because it's the longest of the non-Pauline letters in the New Testament. And it works all the way down to Jude. And then the last one is Revelation, because there's no other way you could have entered the scripture other than Revelation 21 and 22. So they put it at the end. But again, the point in all of them is, here's what it means, what Jesus did. They are reflecting on and saying, given everything in the Old Testament, the law, the prophets, the writings, given what you've learned about Jesus in the Gospels, what does that mean to us? How do we live that out? How do we apply that in all of our circumstances? That's what all of these are doing. Now, that's all the pieces. What I've done for you is, like when I was a young Marine, they took the M16 apart and laid it out in front of us and showed us all the parts. Then they put it back together so we could actually learn how the thing worked and did. What I want to do now is I want to ask ourselves the question, to put the pieces together, what's the goal? All those parts on an M16, if I break it all out here and did it, what does an M16 do at the end of the day? It puts a bullet down range. That's what it does. Every other part has that one purpose. All these parts I just laid out for you in the scripture are focused on one thing. The Old Testament points forward to and is fulfilled by the New Testament. You have to understand that when you read the Old Testament. Read the Old Testament to say, it is pointing me forward to the New Testament. Notice what Jesus says in Luke chapter 24 again. Everything must be fulfilled that was written about me in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and in the Psalms, the writings. The whole Old Testament, in our parlance, it would be from Genesis to Malachi is what he'd have said. He'd have said in the books of the law, the historical writings, the poetical writings, the major and minor prophets, all of that was written about me, and it all has to be fulfilled. So if you read the Old Testament and are not looking to see how it points forward to the New Testament, I can guarantee you, you do not understand the Old Testament. You've missed the purpose and the point. You're not getting why the Old Testament is there. And it's not just Jesus says this in Luke 24. Notice what Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. He says this. He says, therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. Where are all those things found? In the Old Testament, specifically in the law. Every one of those. And notice what Paul says. Don't let anybody judge you by that stuff. Well, who commanded keeping Sabbath days? God did. Who commanded keeping new moon celebrations? God did. Who gave food laws? God did. How can Paul say, don't let anybody judge you by whether you're doing any of this stuff, if God's the one commanded it to be done? Because the point of all of it was to point forward to Christ. When the reality comes, the type and shadow drops away. Notice what he says in Colossians 2:17. These, Sabbaths, new moons, eating and drinking, religious festivals, all that stuff, these are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found where? In Christ. When you read the Old Testament, who should you be seeing? Christ. When I looked at all the pieces of that M16, what do I have to keep in mind? Why is that little thing there? In the end, whatever thing it does in that weapon, it's there to get that round downrange where I'm pointing the thing. Whatever it is, whether it's the trigger, whether it's the powder in the shell, whether it's the front sight post, whatever it is, every part of it is there for one purpose. Put that round downrange where I've aimed it. If it doesn't do that, is the thing working properly? No, it's not. If you look at the Old Testament and it doesn't end up putting you on Christ as the reality, you've missed the target. I don't care what else you did. I don't care how good it looks, how fast you slap the thing back together. It's not doing what it was meant to do. The Old Testament is about Jesus. When you're reading it, you have to see that. And each section in the Old Testament, then, what you have to do is you're looking at it and you're putting it back together. You got to keep asking yourself, how does this point forward to Jesus? The need for him, who he is, what he did, and how that applies to me. Paul tells us this in the New Testament, for example. If you look in the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, he says this about the law. He says, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight, in God's sight, by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. What Paul's saying here is, when I'm reading all the Levitical code, how many of you will read the book of Leviticus and say, I really wish I'd been alive back then? Because I really wish I could have to cut my hair that way. I wish I could not wear clothing that had two types of material in it. And Lord, I wish I could not plant two of the same kind of grain in my garden. Anybody have that experience when they read Leviticus? See, we don't. And we're misunderstanding the purpose. Here's the purpose behind all of that. God is absolutely holy. You and I are not. And so God says, here's some laws. You want to obey me? Keep these laws. And what does Paul say we get out of it? If you can go back to the previous screen for just a second, Frank, go back one more. No one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. The law is not there. You don't read Genesis to Deuteronomy to say, oh, this is how I do this, because when I do this, God's really happy with me. That's not the point of law. What does law do for you? It makes you conscious of your sin. If you read Deuteronomy and come away saying, I'm doing pretty well, you're dumber than a hammer. You are not paying attention to Deuteronomy. That is not its point. It's not meant to give you a warm fuzzy before you go to work. It pulls a gun out and sticks it to your head. And then what you do is you say, Jesus, and the gun goes away. And that's its point. The gun comes out, it's aimed at your head, and if you try and say, I think I can do that, I'll let you figure out what happens. It's R-rated in the next scene. The point is not you keeping the law. Through the law, you become conscious of sin. But notice what he says in verse 21. But now, a righteousness where? From God. It's not from me. It's not from the law. It's not from me keeping. A righteousness from God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. Notice it's a righteousness from God, excuse me, apart from law. Has been made known. It's not about me keeping the law. It's separate from my keeping of the law. God has made that righteousness known. But notice, what do the law and the prophets do? They point to that righteousness. That's how you have to read the Old Testament. When you are reading Deuteronomy, what is it doing? It is pointing you to Christ. Because God is saying, and that's why Paul says this in Galatians. The Galatians started wanting to keep the law. And Paul said, are you out of your mind? The law says the man who does these things will live by them. You must keep it all. And if you do not keep it all, Paul says in Galatians 3, cursed is everyone who does not continually do everything written in the book of the law. So Paul asks the Galatians, is that what you really want? And the answer is no. It's a wrong use of the thing. It's like me taking my M16 and instead of putting it up to my shoulder, looking through the front sight post down range, turning it this way and looking down the muzzle. What happens when I pull the trigger? The gun worked. The problem was I was using the gun incorrectly. The law is not there so that you and I can live and earn our righteousness. It shows us our sin. That is its point. The prophets are not there, even so that we can plumb it and read it with the prophets in one hand and the newspaper in the other. The prophets are there to point back to Torah and say, God's people have never kept law, and there is one coming who will do it in our place. That's what the law and the prophets testify of. We have to keep in mind why each section is there. Notice that the overarching purpose then is to point to Christ in the gospel. Jesus expands this in Luke 24, 44 to 47. Notice how he says it. This is what I told you when I was with you. Everything that was written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and Psalms has to be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. And notice what he says. Here's the Old Testament. This is Jesus's summary of the Old Testament. This is what is written. There is no New Testament at this point, folks. The only thing that's written is the Old Testament. This is what the Old Testament says. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. That is the Old Testament. If you read it and you're not looking to that and how it fits there, you're going to get very confused. Leviticus and Deuteronomy and some of those prophetic books are not cheery books. They would not be bestsellers at the Christian bookstore. They're not Jesus's good promise to you for the day. That's not their purpose. Their purpose is to drive us away from any hope of self-righteousness, to drive us to Christ, where we see all of our hopes and fears and needs being met. And so all of Scripture has to be read with the Christ-centered theme. This is why, again, we didn't ask the kids to do this, but we could have asked the kids to do question 14, or they're eventually going to get there. Question 14 in our catechism says, if you can go ahead and hear, what's the central message of the Bible? The central message of the Bible is God bringing glory to himself through the person and work of Jesus Christ as he creates and redeems a people who will glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's what Jesus said. It's about me suffering, dying, rising on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of my sins being preached to all nations. God is bringing glory to himself through Jesus Christ. He is central as God creates and he redeems a people for himself, a people who are going to glorify and enjoy him forever. That is what the scripture is about. And if we try and read it in some other way to get other things out of it, we're going to be in danger of distorting the message of the scripture. Now, every individual part, you can read Proverbs and it's got wisdom for daily living, but it's always got to be read in the light of who Christ is and what he has done. Because no matter how wise you are in your daily living, it is not going to earn you salvation. It is not going to bring you the things you are looking for, because you were created not just, even if you followed Proverbs and had a good temporal life, why were you created? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That only happens through the person and work of Jesus Christ. There is no other way. Now, what that means for us, I want to ask two questions and we're going to come to the Lord's table. How this applies to us. I know there's a lot of information today, but it's important because I know that there have been a lot of you, you know, we start off at the beginning of the years and we want to read through the scripture and we start doing that. And I've made the joke before, but it's not really a joke. We do fine because Genesis seems to have some pretty cool stuff in it. The first part of Exodus, we're doing okay. And then it gets mighty tough. The last part of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. There's just large sections of this stuff that we're struggling with. The reason we're doing that is we don't understand how the pieces fit together. It looks crazy to us. So I'm hoping to encourage you how to read these things and what to do. The first question for you and me is, do we understand our Bible? I've laid all of this stuff out. Now, let me tell you, understanding the parts of your Bible takes work. Anything in life that is worthwhile takes work. Somebody in here tell me, what's 5 times 5? Were you born knowing that? How much work did it take as a child to learn how to do that? If I hand you a book, a Bible or some other book, how many of us in here can read English? How much work did that take for you to learn how to read English? Parents, how much work did it take for your children to learn how to read English? Did that just happen naturally? It does not. See, we forget how much effort those things take. But the reality is they take immense amounts of effort. If you want to understand how much effort it really takes for you to understand the English language, I invite you try and pick up a foreign language now as an adult. I can tell you what Greek and Hebrew was like, I'll be honest and show you how unsanctified I am. If you go look at my Greek New Testament, you will find duct tape on the outside from where I would throw it, because it was such a pleasant experience as I was learning how to read it. Because it is not easy. It is incredibly difficult to pick up another language. We forget what it took when we were young to do that. What I'm telling you is, anything worthwhile takes effort. If you're going to understand the scripture so that you can read Deuteronomy with profit, you got to put some labor in to understand how these things fit together. If you don't understand the rules, the parts, how to do these things that I've been talking in this series when we've been looking at God's word, then there's not glorifying God. There's not enjoying God, because we just read it and we say, what is the point of all these rules? Why are we doing this? Is God really that way? And that comes because we're not grasping the overarching message that God is working to do. There are parts of the Old Testament where you should, when I read them, I say, God, I'm really glad I didn't live then. I'm glad I wasn't there when that was going on. And that's not sinful or wicked. That's God says, good, you got it. The law is not life. The law is death. Okay? Until you've become a Christian. Now, there is a place for the law after I become a believer to guide me. It does show me what's truth and what's error, what is right and what is wrong. But if I misuse the law, that was Paul's constant argument in the New Testament. Read his letters and see how often he's dealing with that. You're using the law wrong. You're reading it. You're devoted to it. Were the Pharisees devoted to the scripture? And when the one who the scripture was about stood in front of them, did they recognize him? Missed the entire thing because they didn't do this. It takes effort to understand this. I want to encourage you, we've got the catechism, we got this. I want to encourage you, learn the different sections of the scripture. Learn what the books are. Learn what their purposes in our heart and how they fit together. It will open up the scripture to you. It will help you to get into God's word and understand it and not come away from reading it saying, I have no clue what that even meant to me. What was the point of all of that? The point always is to point us back to Christ. And that's the second question. Do you read to see Christ and the gospel in the scripture? Now hear me, it's not that there isn't wisdom for living in Proverbs. There is. It's not that you can't read David going out to Goliath and say, wow, that was great. I'd have loved to have been there and watched that guy go out there and slay that giant. It's not that none of that's there. But if we read and that's what our reading consists of, we're missing the point of Scripture. You should be seeing, I should be seeing Jesus. That's why when you read the law and it starts to seem petty, remind yourself, this is the holiness of God. All of these rules and laws and everything going on around me, to even come into God's presence, you had to do all of this. That points me to Christ. And then that keeps me from taking it for granted that we come in here this morning and we worship. How many of you went through all kinds of rituals like they did in Leviticus before you came to church this morning? How many rituals did we go through before we started singing and worshiping God? Why is that? Is God less holy? It's because Christ has opened the door. Christ has made the way. When you understand that and you read that, when I read Leviticus and I read Numbers, I say, thanks be to God for the Lord Jesus Christ. He has opened the way, and it's not about me keeping 500 rituals. He has opened the way into the Holy of Holies, we're told in the book of Hebrews, as they're reflecting on all of that Old Testament ceremonial law. Christ has opened the way once for all for us. Do we understand when we look at the history and you read it? Sometimes we had a group of people at the house last night and we were chatting about this. Sometimes I laugh at Christians. We want to go back and you read these guys and we talk like they're these great, great heroes. How good a guy is Jacob? Really seriously, how good a guy is King David? I mean, think about David. This is the man after God's own heart. But think about what he's like. Did David kill more than one or two people? Did he put a contract out on Uriah? There's the whole Bathsheba incident, which is just really edifying for a quiet time. And then at the end of his life, what's the very last thing David does? Look, Solomon, I promised those guys I wouldn't kill them, and I didn't. But the second I breathe my last, you go get them and kill them. That's really gracious. Why am I reading that? Let me tell you something. At the end of all of that and David's sin, what is the epitaph that God writes over David in the New Testament? That is a man after my heart. See, I read that and I get encouraged because in Christ, even David looks good. In Christ, even Samson looks good. In Christ, name them out of the Old Testament, under the grace of God, they look okay. And you know what? That gives me hope. Because then I look in the mirror and I see the clown looking back at me and say, if David made it by the grace of God, there's hope for me. If Jacob made it by the grace of God, there is hope for me. That's how you read the history of the Old Testament. Not how great they were and how they're my hero and I'm going to be like them. Please don't go be like Jacob or David. We don't want you to do that. Be like Christ, okay? I can go through the prophets. I can go through all the sections of Scripture. But think about that. It is all about pointing us to Christ. I want to encourage you, read, study, learn, devour, but always do it looking to Christ. It is about Him. Ask yourself with every section, every segment, every passage, what does this reveal about my need for Christ, about His coming, about His provisions that He's made, how He is everything I need. He is central, and that's what we're to see. And so today, we're going to come to the Lord's table. This isn't one